Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. Hard to believe we are 2 weeks away from our Difference Maker Weekend. You've heard us talk about it. Hopefully you looked it up and seen what it's all about. Hopefully you've registered. I was thinking, you know, how can I encourage you to be a part of this? Why do I want to go to this? And the first reason it popped in my head is because I'm one of the speakers. So then I thought, that's not really helpful to you, probably. But as I really thought more about it, it's not that. It's the idea of gathering together with a group of people who really have grabbed onto this idea, like, I really believe that God wants to make a difference in this world through me. With all of my hang-ups, with all of my failings, all of my faults, I just believe that God is big enough and his heart is big enough that he wants to actually use me in some way to impact this world. And so I want to find out more about what that can look like with other people who have that desire. And that's one of the reasons I'm really looking forward to the weekend. I think there'll be some great content, some great information, some great unpacking of how the gospel is powerful in our lives, how the gospel has meaning in our lives, not just something to be shared, that is certainly true, but something that impacts us deeply. And then therefore can flow out of us and impact those that are around us. So this isn't just a missions event. This is an event for everybody who wants to be involved in making a difference. And so I really encourage you to sign up, go on the hub Saturday, Sunday, make it a priority to be there. Some great breakout sessions from some people that we have brought in for this purpose, as well as some of us here on staff that will be sharing with you great interaction times as well. So make it a priority. Be here in 2 weeks for the Difference Maker Weekend. We are doing this series called Words of Comfort and Clarity that Todd alluded to, and we are working our way through the book of Revelation, which is a book of the revealing of Jesus Christ, the unveiling. And so one of the things as I was starting to ponder more about, what am I grasping a hold of as we work through this series? We've done about 16 chapters of the book. We've got to go till 22, and we'll get there. But as we've kind of gotten through most of the book to this point, what are some of the things that have stood out to me about who Jesus is? If this is an unveiling or revealing of him. And I think one of the biggest things that stood out to me is that in the book of Revelation, we just find this beautiful balance of who God is and who Jesus is. Because sometimes we can fall out of balance in our view of God, right? We can view him either as just always angry and ticked off and just waiting for us to mess up so that he can judge us. Or we can go to the other spectrum, which is he's kind of like the grandfather with his grandkids. You just come to him and he always gives you something. You know, he doesn't really ever say anything strong to you or ever kind of call you out on anything. He just loves you and no matter what. Now, there's truth in both of those statements, right? God is loving all the time. He never stops being loving, no matter what it is that we do. I love that about God, and I need that in my life. But the other side of the coin is that God does deal with wrong. He is a just God who will deal with the things that have been done in this world, the cries for justice that we ourselves have called out, that others have called out. God will answer. It's a part of his character. And as we have seen, God through this book in his times of judgment is really seeking for people to repent. The word simply means to turn back to him or to turn to him. So the idea being that, you know, even in the midst of this judgment, God is constantly looking for people who will turn to him. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to restore. And yet, as we even saw last week, so many are unwilling. It's not that they're ignorant. At this point, they know that there's a God, and they know that he is directly involved in the judgments that are going on. They are simply unwilling to bend the knee to him. They would rather live in the world that they've created that is against God and without God as much as they possibly can than turn to him and submit to him. There's this great unwillingness. And in the end times, the world will see to a greater degree what we see now. People choose evil and oppression. Todd just prayed about a number of those situations in our world this morning. And many times that oppression can focus on followers of Jesus. There can be a hatred of those who follow Jesus because there can be a hatred of the God that they follow. Right? We see that in our world as well. And then those same people wonder why God judges them. Again, it's the idea of we choose to do things that are wrong and then wonder why consequences happen. It's just a part of who God is and how he has set it up. Even at times recognizing the hand of God at work and yet choosing to not turn to that God, but to curse that God, to speak against him. We would often rather have a Santa Claus God, one who simply likes to bless his children without dealing with evil. And sometimes, unfortunately, this is the God that is presented in many churches. He is only a God of love, and that is absolutely true. But that's not the whole picture of who he is. And when we communicate God that way, the problem is this kind of God offers us no purpose in suffering. If he is a Santa Claus kind of God, then there is no purpose in our suffering that we go through. There's no meaning to it. And yet, because God is so much more than that, he always has a purpose in our suffering. To build our faith, to impact others as we continue to follow him despite hard times, and even at times when we've wandered away, to bring us to repentance ourselves, that we need to turn back to him. But the question is, will we listen? Will we listen? Will we turn back? Because at the end of the day, we must answer to him. He will not answer to us. Now notice, I didn't say he will not answer us. He will. And we talked about this with the prayers of the saints going up before him. And to some degree, God allowing that to be a part of his overall plan to bring about justice in this world. He does hear us, but he will not answer to us. God is God. He will do what he chooses to do. And to some, that is simply intolerable. They cannot accept a God that they cannot control. We've reached the end of the seven bowls or vials. We talked about these last week. These are the last of God's judgment. We've been through three cycles, right? The seals, the trumpets, the bowls or the vials, all this picture language, all this imagery that we've gone through. And at the end, it says, God says, it is done. Finally, we're coming to the conclusion of this judgment. There are better days ahead, but we're not quite there yet. We've got today and next week to finish up this kind of section before we get to some of the better news that is coming. Now, chapter 17 and 18 and 19, at least the beginning of 19, focus on the downfall of the world system that has set itself up against God. A system led by the beast and the false prophet, these individuals that we've been introduced to earlier in the book. Empowered by the dragon, which we've learned is Satan himself. He's the evil behind the evil. And this kingdom, this system will appear unstoppable. Anyone who seeks to get in its way, anyone who will not bow the knee, anyone who will not give allegiance is simply pushed to the side. Many will be killed. It appears able to do whatever it pleases. Again, almost without limit. No one can stand against them. And many will give their full allegiance to this kingdom. And when they experience the judgment of God, as we've seen in the last chapters, they react not with repentance, but with cursing. Their hard hearts harden further as a result of this. And the name of this system we learned in chapter 16, verse 19, this kingdom is Babylon the Great. And we're going to unpack what's going to happen to this kingdom as we approach chapter 17, and that's where we are today. So if you have a way to look at scripture, I encourage you to open to Revelation chapter 17 is where we're going to pick up the story, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Now, just a heads up, there's some language that's used in here that speaks of things of a more adult nature, so to speak. I will try to handle that as delicately as I can. But it's here, we've got to deal with it. So if you're a parent and you want to leave now with your children, you can do that. No, I don't know what else to say. I think we'll get through. Here we go. Now that you're all like, okay, where are we going this morning? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Now we're told that this great city, this great system, Babylon the Great, it's called a great prostitute. And when we think about what that means, and I'm sure most of us are aware of what that means, Oftentimes the image can come to our minds of someone who's been trapped in the sex trade or sex trafficking. A woman may be desperate to provide for her family at any cost, feels she may have no other choice, maybe even suffering from drug addiction. Again, that might be the image that comes to our minds when we think of this. And I want you to understand that's the farthest image than what is being described here. What is being described here is a woman who is a master manipulator. Someone who uses her body to control others, who will do anything to get what she wants, lacks any type of modesty or care for others. Everything and everyone is just a means to an end, and the end is her wealth and power. Now, again, we might say, why pick on a woman here? You know, and the idea is that this is an image that would have made sense to the original audience. They would have understood this. So don't get hung up on the man-woman thing. In our day, it might be different that we would choose to use to image to illustrate this. But this is what would have made sense to them and their day. This is someone who knows exactly what they're doing. And the idea is that this city is completely wrapped up in this kind of a system. Now, we see in Scripture that we're going to see in a little bit, we'll get there in a few weeks, that this great prostitute or Babylon will contrast with the beautiful bride, a new Jerusalem. So two cities, two women that are represented in Scripture, and they're certainly represented in contrast here in the book of Revelation. Again, we'll get to that in a little bit further down the road. But in the Old Testament, the image of a prostitute is often used or sometimes used of other nations. And particularly the nation of Tyre is mentioned in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 23, you don't need to turn there, but there's this judgment of Tyre that's predicted. And Tyre was a powerful sea kingdom, and there's this image. It's a very stark image, and honestly, I had not remembered it or had not really recalled it before. And as I went back and read in Isaiah 23, it really is sobering. And there's actually a section there that it's called the Song of the Prostitute. And the picture is of an old woman walking through the streets, playing an instrument and singing, calling out to try to drum up business because no one is coming to her door anymore. And that's the idea that going down this road eventually will lead to destruction, to sadness. It's almost a sad image. It's a powerful image. And yet that image is not what we're talking about in this particular picture. Not this one. This one is in the full throes of being as engaged in her practice as possible. Verse 3, notice how she's described. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. It is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. In that day, often prostitutes would wear a headband that would have their name or who they were known as on that headband. That's what they'd be referred to, whether it be their working name or whatever the case may be. And so that's the image that's here. She's clearly identified. She's not just one. She's the mother. She's like the source. She's like the originator of this is kind of the idea. And then it gets worse. Verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. The picture of this woman is that she's wealthy, she's unashamed, she's violent. The picture goes from bad to worse. It's almost horrifying. And thus John's reaction, when I saw her, the end of verse 6, I was greatly astonished. It's as if he was taken back is the idea, not astonished in a good way. And then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. These are images we've seen in the past. So Revelation kind of layers things. So again, the more we've seen what we've already looked at in Revelation, the more that will help us to understand what we're looking at now. And again, the more we understand what the Old Testament has to say, the more that will inform us. So there's some of the things we're using to guide us in our study. Verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Kind of a lot of language. It's hard to kind of, what's going on here? We'll finish this little section and we'll make some comments. Verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So here this angel explains to John a little bit of what this symbolism represents. First of all, he says these seven heads are seven hills. This was a very common image for the city of Rome. In fact, in Rome, there's coins that have been discovered that have an image of the goddess Roma sitting on seven hills. So this was a very common way to refer to the city of Rome. And so just as Babylon was kind of the epitome of all of this evil in the Old Testament days, and now Rome has kind of become the current epitome of this in John's day, and also there will come another kingdom who will be the epitome of that in the future. So this theme keeps going kind of from kingdom to kingdom. And there will still come one yet who will be kind of the worst of all, kind of the epitome or all of this wrapped into one. But these seven heads also represent something else. They also represent seven kings. There were five Roman emperors so far. Those are the five. Now Domitian is emperor at the time of John's writing. He's the one who is. And there's one who will come for a short time, one who's not yet. And then there's an eighth king that's mentioned, which is this beast, which is still future. It's going to happen at the end of time, as we've been seeing in the course of our study of this book. A world ruler who will rise up and kind of reinstate, so to speak, the Roman Empire, at least what the Roman Empire represented in a lot of ways, and the leaders of that empire. Opposition against God, opposition against God's people, world domination, economically, militarily, politically. And so these kingdoms of Babylon and Rome are both kingdoms that are opposed to God. They're both kingdoms that literally, in history, destroyed the temple. Babylon did it back in the Old Testament. Rome did it in 70 AD. And so these represent, again, this other kingdom that will rise up that will be in many ways like them. Many people in John's day often refer to Rome as the new Babylon. So that idea was already in their minds. When John's writing this, they get where he's going. When he says this calls for a mind with wisdom, remember he said something very similar when he said about the number of man is 666. And we talked about in their minds that would have gone to Nero. That's what they would have thought of in that day. And the idea is that one like Nero will rise up in the future. And in the same way, an empire like the Empire of Rome will rise up in the future and will accomplish similar things. And yet, these 10 horns are also identified in verse 12, are 10 kings. These are ones to come, ones yet in the future. Again, this revived Roman Empire who will support this Babylon, this Rome, and the beast. They will give their authority, they will give their allegiance to this leader, to these leaders, and stand with them at the end times. And so in all of this that's going to be that is happening and is going to be happening, in verse 14, says they will wage war against the Lamb. We looked at this last week at the drawing of the nations for this stand against Israel and against God. And yet there we learned that God will win the day. And here we're reminded of that. Again, look who they're waging war against, the Lamb, this helpless-looking animal. Of course, they're going to win. They're going to crush this Lamb, right? They're going to win the day. Everything they have is going to be thrown at this war. But no, the Lamb will triumph over them. Why? Because the same one who is the Lamb is also the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So you notice here all these kings are giving their allegiance to the beast, to a king. He is the King of the kings, is the idea. And so that's the one who wields the most power. If you're not just a king, but if you're a king of kings, that even increases your power and influence. And yet there's one that is clearly identified as the Lamb. We know him to be Jesus through the book of Revelation. You know, he's going to be over the king who's over the kings. He's the king who's over all kings. He's the Lord who's over all lords. In other words, the idea being that there is no authority or a power that is above him. And that's so important for us to recognize, because it will look in this time like no one can challenge this kingdom. It will look as if they are unstoppable. And yet to God, it is not a matter of difficulty. The Lord, Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice the next phrase in verse 14, and with him. He's not going to be alone. Now, when we get to Revelation 19, we'll see the picture of this when Jesus actually returns. And there will be those who will return with him. Guess who that is? That's us. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have been raptured and taken to heaven and will be with God, will return with Jesus when he comes back. And it's very interesting how we are described. And with him will be his, not warriors, not those who are, you know, going to win the day, not the fierce, not the brave. That's not how we're described. We're described as his called, his chosen, and faithful followers. His called, he initiated to us. He invited us. He chose us. It's not about our merit. It's not about us being better than anybody else. We all were in the rebellion camp at one point. But thank God he opened our eyes to see who he is and the beauty of who he is and what he has done for us as the slain lamb. And he invited us into this relationship that we responded to. Yes, we needed to respond. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you responded to that invitation. And because of that, you are part of the group who will return, who are called his faithful followers. That's who Jesus is bringing back with him when the lamb triumphs. And we'll get to that when we look at Revelation 19 a little bit later on. Verse 15, then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So the symbolism of these waters represent peoples. And the beast and the 10 horns, now all of a sudden we're going to see something that we might not have expected. There's a surprise twist to the story that's going to happen right now. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. So this very world system that they're all working together. And all of a sudden now, the beast, this world leader with those kingdoms who have given allegiance to him, they're going to turn on each other. And how many times do we see this, right? Think about every mafia movie or, you know, you've ever seen or heard about, right? The person who's on top is always worried about the next person coming after him to take their spot, right? It's the same in countries. It's the same in everything. When you achieved your spot by walking on top of other people, By taking other people's lives, by using evil means to get there, you are at the top, but you are also simply the next target for the next one who will come up and want to take your spot. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. This one who has it all, who's bold and brash and wealthy, is going to be taken down. And the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Strong words. But listen, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. Who's behind all of this? It's going to look as if, you know, betrayal is happening and there's a mastermind behind it, the beast and Satan himself. And yet really who's behind all of it is God himself. God is aligning things to happen just the way that he has planned for them to happen. God is the one who's bringing them to a place where they will set themselves up against him to take care of this once and for all. Verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, again known as Babylon. 10 nations and the beast will turn on this world system. There will be great destruction. And the rest of chapter 18 and even into chapter 19 is going to begin to describe this destruction and how the world will look upon it and marvel, because no one thought this could happen. And I think we have to get that in our minds. If you were alive at that time and had given your allegiance to this world system, and all of a sudden you watch it just be taken out in a very short period of time, how shaken you must be. To imagine that the very system that brought you wealth, that you depended on, has now been destroyed. and what's going to happen. And that's a part of what we're going to see in this next chapter. We're going to keep going in Revelation 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. Again, notice how majestic and powerful this angel is, but still just an angel, a servant of God. So as powerful as this being is, his power is small compared to the God that he serves. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." We've seen this already. It's a quote out of Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, which talked about the literal kingdom of Babylon falling in God's judgment. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. The idea being that you'd all thrown in with her is the idea. You've all joined in and you've benefited from that relationship. You've grown rich because of this relationship. And it's as if this angel is proclaiming judgment and the reason for it, why they're experiencing what they're experiencing. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people." Now there's this invitation, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. God doesn't forget. He will give justice. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. In other words, what she has done to others, this will be done to her. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Her time of being at the top is over, and now she's being taken down. And everyone in the world is watching this happen in amazement, in horror, because they realize that they have tied in with this system, and now it's being dismantled. In her heart, she boasts, "I sit enthroned as queen. I'm at the top. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. I've never lost. I've always won the day. I have everything I want and more," is the boast. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Now again, notice, God is going to use the beast and his alliance of kingdoms to take her down. It's going to appear as if the infighting is what has destroyed her. But here we're very clear that who's behind this, who has used even the beast and his alliances with his kingdoms, who is using them to destroy this symbolic woman, this city and world system, it's God who's behind that. He can even use the greatest enemy to accomplish his purposes. He is not limited in any way, shape, or form. It's actually him, God, who is bringing judgment on her. He is just doing it in this particular way. Now, this section in verses 4 through 8 points us back to Jeremiah's chapters 50 and 51. In fact, "Come out of her, my people." The very first line in this section is a quote out of Jeremiah 51, 45. And in those two chapters, there's this prediction of judgment on Babylon. It's a time where God is saying, enough, this world kingdom of Babylon that existed at that time is going to be brought down. I'm going to judge this kingdom. And there's a lot of parallels between what he did then and what he's going to do at the end with this new Babylon kingdom, this new Rome kingdom that has arisen. It's time for God's people to be set free and to separate themselves, is what he writes in Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's a call for his people to come out and be rescued, to be saved. And you know what? We may look at this whole section and we get to kind of the end of where we're going to be this morning. And we may say, I'm glad God's taking care of Babylon, Rome, whatever you want to call it, this system or kingdom that's set up against him. But what does that have to do with me? We actually mentioned here, we get to come back with Jesus. That sounds cool. That's good, right? But other than that, what does this have to do with me? And how does this impact me? When we're talking about things that are going to happen in the future and we're really not even going to be present on the earth at that time. And I think that idea of come out from her so you will not share in her sins, verse 4, is an important thought for us to think about as God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, he's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. Come out from her. Don't be separate from her is the idea. You know, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was often symbolized by both a bride, so someone that God rescued and kind of committed himself to in this marriage relationship idea. He covenanted himself to his people, and they were to be covenanted to him. And it's a beautiful picture of God's desired relationship with his people. But there's also in the Old Testament, this idea of prostitute wasn't just used for other nations. And this is sobering. This image of a prostitute was also used of the nation of Israel, God's people. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah begins his book talking about the fact that Israel has rebelled against God. They've walked away from their relationship. They have been unfaithful is the idea. They have, in this supposed marriage relationship between God and his people, God has been faithful. He is always going to be faithful. He's never going to abandon them or forsake them. He will always be faithful to them. But they have walked away from this relationship. They have gone and looked for other lovers is the idea. They have gone and said, we're not going to go with you anymore. We want to find someone else that excites us, that, you know, brings us that feeling once again, so to speak. Isaiah 1 captures this idea, and God is basically saying to Isaiah, you know what, you've turned your back on me, and now you bring your offerings, you do these things, I'm not interested. In fact, he basically says, I don't care about that anymore. They're told to bring these offerings, but what they're doing is they're doing the right things, but their hearts are far away from this relationship. Their hearts aren't engaged, and God's saying, I don't want it. I don't want this anymore. The idea of bringing your offerings was only meant when we're in this love relationship together. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, Isaiah writes these words, see how the faithful city, he's talking about Jerusalem, it's the capital, has become a prostitute. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. Those who had bonded themselves to me. We were supposed to be in this faithful relationship. That was my heart for you. And you said that's what you wanted with me. Yet you have become unfaithful. You have gone after other lovers is the idea. It's a strong word picture. And he describes the things that they've gone after. They've gone after certainly worshiping other gods of the nations around them, no doubt about that. But they've gone after other things like wealth and pleasure and power. They're using people instead of loving people. They're making money and things their top priority instead of sharing what they have for the benefit of others. They're seeking to be at the top instead of being willing to place themselves at the bottom as servants. They've gone after things like wealth, pleasure, and power. And I got to say, times have changed, right? This isn't the Old Testament anymore, but the temptations are the same. The temptations have not changed. We're still tempted every day, even as followers of Jesus, as God's people, we would say, to make an idol out of or to give our allegiance to things like wealth and pleasure and power. There's an allure. There's a draw there. There's something that whispers our name saying, come after me. I'll fulfill your desires. I will give you what you want. I will make you feel important and special and feel good. I will give you security if you just go after me. And these whispers are constant that we get in our culture and in our ears that we hear. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes about being made new and setting our hearts and minds on heavenly things, not on earthly things. So he says, look, God, you came to faith in Christ. You made a commitment to him. You entered into this relationship with Jesus, and it's meant to be where you are faithful to him. You're committed to him. So get rid of going after earthly things. And what he means by that is don't set your allegiance on temporary stuff that's going to disappear. It's not going to last. Instead, now because you're in this relationship, set your hearts and your minds on things that are eternal, things that matter, things that last. Let those things be your priority. That's what he wants. And then he says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Kill it. Kill it off. Kill these desires off because they're going to lead you to a road of destruction. And then he lists what some of these things that belong to our earthly nature, the things that we naturally desire and crave apart from God. And he says, here's the kind of things you're going to go after: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. There it is. You're going to put these things in front of me. That's going to be your temptation. If you don't put these things to death, these things are going to whisper your name. They're going to say, go after me because I'll fulfill you. I'll give you everything that you want. And you're going to be tempted to go after these things, which we could say have to do with wealth, pleasure, and power. We make idols. And so as much as we look at this passage and we say, wow, you know, God is dealing with this world system of Babylon, of Rome, of what has risen up in that day. And he absolutely is. He is going to do that. I think we also need to take heed when God says, come out from them. Come out from them. Be separate is the idea. That as followers of Jesus, we're called to a different way of living. We're called to say no to things that whisper our name and call for us to come after them, but actually lead to things that will bring our own and others' destruction, that will lead down roads of being unfaithful to our Savior Jesus. Instead, Jesus calls us for a life of commitment, where we say, God, I want to be ruthless in my own heart, of saying wherever those idols are beginning to take root, wherever those whispers are beginning to listen and beginning to go down those roads, God, help me. I want to stay faithful to you. I want to stay committed to you because I choose to believe, and this is it. This is it. Here it is. Here's the choice. I choose to believe that following you is greater, no matter what those voices may say, no matter what I may see around me, no matter what it may seem like. Possessions, man, it's great to have a lot. No matter how much it seems like pleasure can do, man, that sure looks like it feels good. No matter what it seems like power can do, man, if I could just be in control, that would be great. And we have to be very careful that we don't begin to buy into those whispers. And so as we close this morning, I just want you to take some time, just with you right now, just go ahead and close your eyes, bow your heads, just get kind of alone as you can with God. And I want to ask a warning question. This is not a condemning question, it's a warning question. And this is true for all of us. None of us are exempt from this. And I want you to wrestle with this before God. What is calling your name right now that would move you away from your relationship and allegiance to Jesus? What is in danger of taking over the affections of your heart? Who or what are you tempted to give your allegiance to other than your Savior? If we would have the courage to ask God by His Spirit to reveal those things to us, to perhaps reflect at how I spend my money, how I spend my time, how I spend my energy, and just take a look at how those things line up with my relationship with Jesus and for His agenda for my life, and be willing to ask God to help us make the necessary adjustments. It's so easy to shift away from pure devotion to Jesus. The shift can be so subtle. The allure can be so strong. Father, so many times throughout the scriptures, you use words to talk about your people, people that you've entered into relationship with, as rebellious or stubborn or stiff-necked. And so easy for us to say, that's them. I would never be like that. How could they be like that? You know, I look at my own life and my own heart, And I reflect on what you have done for me and the relationship that you've invited me into and the sacrifice that you made for that to be possible. And if I'm honest, I can reflect easily on things that are so easy to run after other than that relationship with you. To try to fulfill my own happiness my way. To try to find my security in how much I have. To try to live in control of others and my surroundings. And yet, Jesus, you invite me to simply let that go. To trust that you will provide all that I need. To trust that power and control never was meant to really rest in my hands, because odds are I'm going to abuse it. But any place that you've put me in, any kind of influence or authority, is meant to be used as a stewardship for you. That my first calling is to be a servant, no matter what position I may hold. And that is the way of finding true fulfillment. And in those times where it's so easy to try to turn to things that would bring me pleasure, not always things, sometimes certainly things that are definitely wrong that you've made clear, but sometimes even things that they may not be wrong, but they're certainly distractions from what you've called me to. So forgive me for the times where I wander from my faithful relationship to you. It's hard to even admit that in this kind of language that we've been looking at this morning. But God, we've got to wrestle through that. And at the same time, I want to express how grateful I am in my own life and represent those who are here and watching, who call ourselves followers of Jesus, that you are ready to receive us back and forgive us every single time. That your grace is sufficient. That your power is made perfect in our weakness. So help us to trust you. To live lives that are different. Not because we are better, but because we are related to the one who is the best. And there is no one like you. So Lord, thank you for what you have done. And I pray that you would be our vision. You would be what guides us, and we would follow you well. And in that, you would use us to make a difference in the world in which we live. May we sing this song, Father, with conviction, with hope, and with commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.